morning we want to continue where we left off on Tuesday as we considered some of the things that are ahead according to Scripture following the rapture of the church, and then relating these to situations and trends in our world today that seem to indicate that the rapture is very near and that what we are seeing is a setting of the stage for these tremendous events following the rapture. Now, I pointed out that after the church is raptured and caught up to be with the Lord, there's going to be what I call a period of preparation, a setting of the stage for the events which follow. There's going to emerge in the Middle East a 10-nation group, and eventually a dictator will arise who will rule over them, and this will set the stage for the events which follow. One of the first important events after this period of preparation is a peace treaty indicated in Daniel 9:27 between this prince that shall come and the people of Israel. Apparently a treaty that will settle their boundaries and to some extent bring a temporary peace to the Middle East situation. We saw how this peace would go on for 3.5 years, and then the peace would be broken, and this Middle East ruler would rise to such power that he'd become a world ruler, would rule over the world for 3.5 years, and then, when certain events climax, Christ would come back and set up his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. Now, we saw on Tuesday how in the world today that there is already a going back to the Middle East. The Middle East has become the center of world interest for many reasons, and the world today is turning its eyes back to the center of history where it was for thousands of years before the Western Hemisphere was discovered. We already see the tendency of nations to band together. The common market of Europe now has 9 nations. They're talking about adding a 10th. There are some that think that this is the 10-nation group. I personally don't think so, but it could be, I suppose. At least it's a preparation. We also have the Arab nations banded together. And all of this is a sign, I think, of setting the stage for the end time. And all the Middle East is waiting for is a ruler, someone to emerge to lead them in their world role today. And of course, there is much talk about a peace treaty with Israel, and the whole world is looking on with anticipation that somehow this Middle East problem can be settled. In other words, the scene in the Middle East is very much as you'd expect it to be if the rapture is going to occur today. And because the stage is being set insofar as it can be set in advance, many of us believe the rapture of the church is very near. Now this morning, we'd like to turn to this last period, the period of world government, and see some of the evidences and signs that we're moving in that direction. I realize that most of us as Christians like to look on the bright side of things, and preachers that speak happy sermons and say everything is wonderful usually get a good round of applause. But the facts are that things aren't wonderful. We're in a world where there are terrible crises ahead. And while most of us would prefer not to think about it, the facts are that we're heading into a colossal problem in the world. And this problem has facets that we've never faced in any preceding generation. And this is not simply the thought of people who study prophecy. This is what analysts of our world situation who are not Christians and who don't turn to the Bible are telling us. And they're telling us again and again and again that it's our generation, not some future generation, that must face these problems. And the problem is, they don't have any solutions. Our wisest leaders are milling around, and they have no solution. Now, what are these problems? I want to state them simply to point out what I believe to be the answer to these problems. We have, first of all, the atomic bomb. All this indicates the capacity for nations to destroy each other. Now, we've had the atomic bomb ever since World War II. How much longer is the atomic bomb going to be unused? There are many that say it perhaps never will be used. There are others that are saying that it's almost inevitable that it'll be used. In fact, they're predicting that it's almost an impossibility to contemplate the next 25 years without an atomic bomb somewhere being dropped and perhaps precipitating a whole interaction and atomic, almost atomic suicide. Now, I don't know because I'm not a prophet, and I don't want to presume that I know whether there's going to be an atomic war or not. But I would assume that is because it is imminent, and I personally don't think it's going to come before the rapture, that it would seem to indicate that the rapture may come first before this actually comes to a confrontation. I'll say more about that a little later. And then we have the colossal problem of pollution. And I find that while we read about it, we don't understand how important and how crucial it is. And scientists are telling us we've already gone past the point of return. In other words, that it's impossible for our world today to organize sufficiently to head off the disaster that pollution is going to bring. And I'm not a prophet and I'm not a scientist, but I listen to them, and they tell us it's just a question of time. Some say less than 10 years, some say as much as 20 years, until our oceans are polluted, and until they will not any longer support marine life. And this is going to bring a tremendous revolution in the world, because the ocean is one of our principal sources for oxygen, for the air we breathe. And if this marine process is interrupted or stopped, it's going to have a devastating effect upon the air we breathe. And we're really going to have a pollution problem. Not simply in air, but also in water. And so these are some of the things that the scientists are telling us. But it all adds up to the idea that this is not some remote problem that our great-grandchildren are going to face. This is the problem that we and our children are going to face. And there doesn't seem to be any solution to the problem. The nations of the world are pouring out pollution in the ocean at an unprecedented rate. About the United States is the only country I know of that's even making a feeble attempt to stop it. But other nations are still doing it because it's cheaper to pour out pollution into the ocean than to try to conquer it before it's dismissed from various manufacturing plants. And so we have this problem. And then we have the problem of population explosion. Now, they have succeeded in certain areas, particularly in the United States, of arresting population expansion. But I don't need to tell you that the world is still greatly increasing in its population. And scientists tell us that this is going to lead to inevitable mass starvation. They told us this several years ago, and we didn't believe it. But today, millions of people are dying every year from starvation. Thousands every day are dying from starvation in our world, and there's not a thing we can do to stop it. There isn't any way by which we can distribute the food and maintain the situation as it is. Now, they're working at it. They're trying to get increased productivity in agriculture. It may be that they can alleviate the problem somehow. But this is going to create great tensions in a world that is crying out for food. They're going to try to do something about it in order to gain food for their bodies. And then, of course, we have all the other problems that face us in our modern world, the tensions between communism and the non-communist world, and the tensions that have been raised by the oil crisis in the Middle East. I'm not an economist, but every economist I talk to tell us that we're heading for disaster. And again, they tell us, the experts, that we're beyond the point of return. In our own country, we're printing money with nothing to back it up. And the reason we have a temporary prosperity is we're being flooded with this money. But how long can this go on? In the history of economics, it's always led to economic disaster. And if the United States goes down, you can be sure the rest of the world is going to go down with us. In other words, we're facing some real problems. You ask a stockbroker how to invest in something that'll be sure 10 years from now. And they'll tell you there isn't any such thing. Or even 5 years from now. They don't know what to tell you to buy, because no matter what it is, it isn't a real solution. Now, we've always had problems in the world, economic problems and other problems, but I think it's a fair statement to say that there's never been a generation that's had the series of problems we have today. And these problems aren't remote. They're going to really come to pass in the next 5-10 years, and then get increasingly worse instead of better. And we're faced with a very, very gloomy future. I'm naturally an optimist, and I believe that somehow God's going to work this out, but it all adds up to me that if all this thing is heading up into what the book of Revelation describes, because in the Great Tribulation you have exactly this, you have famine, you have pollution, you have worldwide destruction of the majority of the world's population. It's exactly what the world's heading into. And if you believe, as I do, that the rapture comes first, all of this adds up to another evidence that the coming of the Lord could be very near. Now, what is the solution to this problem? Now, I'm a thorough enthusiast for democracy, but I think we're having a demonstration in our country that democracy is not solving the problem. If there's anything that our country's not doing, it's facing up to our problem. And I don't want to be unduly critical of those who are our political leaders, but it seems that in the nature of our democratic process, they have to give primary consideration to the question of being reelected. And therefore, they can't do anything that would cost them reelection. And unfortunately, the choices that are before us are not popular choices. People don't want to curtail our use of gasoline. They don't want to have their freedom circumscribed. They don't want to be taxed for the cost of government. They want the government to do things, and they oppose leaders when they oppose spending, but they don't want to be taxed for it. And that's just the facts of life. And so we're living on credit. And this year we'll be borrowing some $70 billion more than we're taking in. Now, how long can this go on? Obviously, we're just postponing a showdown. Now, it seems to me that the only solution for this is a dictator. A dictator. And there are those that are freely saying that that's what's going to happen. That our country, by the democratic process, is going to come to an impasse where only a dictator who doesn't have to answer to the people will be able to solve the problem. Now, you know that's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. Now, fortunately, in our Christian faith, we believe that these problems will have no permanent solution until Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when He comes, He's going to solve every one of these problems. The Bible is very clear that when He comes, it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity and security and justice and plenty. But I don't find any indication in the Bible that before Christ comes, these problems will be solved. But the Scriptures do indicate that Satan is going to have a counterfeit Christ. Some call him the Antichrist, but he's going to be a substitute for Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures indicate that he is going to be a world ruler, that he's going to absolutely control everything. Religion, economics, you name it. He is going to have everything under his control. But unfortunately, instead of being a good dictator, a benevolent despot, as we can refer to Christ, he is going to be a wicked person who is going to be the pawn of Satan and Satan's substitute for Jesus Christ. And the world government he's going to bring about, while it's going to be introduced as the panacea for the world's problems, is instead going to plunge the world into the most awful time of crisis that the world has ever seen. And it's from that crisis that Christ is going to rescue the world by His second coming. Now I'd like to turn to one of the passages that deal with this, the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. You'll remember that I mentioned on Tuesday that the Scriptures indicate that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, that the fourth beast of Daniel, mentioned in Daniel 7, its last stage, never fulfilled, is going to be revived and then fulfilled, the 10-horn stage of this kingdom. Now in Revelation 13, we have the Apostle John writing about 600 years after Daniel. And of course, at this point, he is probably the last of the 12 disciples still alive. He's an old man, and it's probably about 95 A.D., about 60 years or more after the death of Christ. And he is on the Isle of Patmos, and he has this series of visions, which are called this last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The title of the book comes from the fact that at the second coming of Christ, Christ will be revealed to every eye. Everyone will see him in his second coming. Quite different at the rapture, when only Christians will see him. But at the second coming to the earth, every eye will see him, as we have it in Revelation 1:7, and he is going to be revealed. And so the last book of the Bible could be called the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's its subject. But the first 19 chapters, or at least the first 18 chapters, are the introduction and describe in detail the events which will immediately precede. I personally think from chapter 6 on, for the most part, you have a description of the last 3.5 years, the period of the world ruler. Now here in chapter 13, we have one of the chapters where we sort of pause and reflect in the sequence of events. And it's a chapter that surveys the scene as a whole, and particularly the characteristics of the world government of that time. Now in verse 1, John writes, Revelation 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now if you compare this to Daniel 7, verse 7 and 8, you will find that this is exactly the same beast. It's the same empire. It's the revived Roman Empire. And the 10 horns, as Daniel tells us, are 10 kings that reign at the same time, and they're headed up by still another ruler. In Daniel, he's called the little horn or the 11th horn. But here the beast is described in its historic characteristic as it will be at the beginning, 10 horns and 7 heads. And the 7 heads seem to refer to historic heads of the Roman Empire, who are now, from our point of view, history. In chapter 17, they all had not yet reigned, and so it speaks of one yet coming. And then in chapter 17, it speaks of the 8th head, who is the final head of the Roman Empire. And this head is described in this passage. Now, verse 2 describes this beast as being like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, you remember that the preceding empire, the Empire of Babylon, was described as a lion. Medes and the Persians were described as a bear, and the Grecian Empire was described as a leopard. Now, this 4th empire gathers in everything that has preceded, because it includes the territory as well as the government that was involved in the preceding empires. And so this beast has all these characteristics. And we learn in verse 2 that the power behind this world government is the dragon. And in chapter 12, we learn that the dragon is the devil, or Satan himself. This is a satanically empowered world system. Now verse 3 has given a great deal of trouble to expositors, and I think it's only fair to say that even some very fine Bible scholars have differed on it. I'll give you my point of view, and of course, if you don't agree with me, I'll let you be wrong, but as Dr. McGee would say. Now in verse 3, we read this, I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now, I think if you read it carefully, you'll find this refers to the 8th head mentioned in Revelation 17, the one who heads up the empire in its last stage, which is still future from our point of view. But it describes this person as wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. It apparently seems at least to be a miracle, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, this description has set forth all kinds of speculation. as to whether this person is a resurrected person. And a lot of different people have been nominated. One of the familiar nominations is Nero, the persecutor of the early church, who killed so many hundreds of martyrs, burning them to death, throwing them to the lions, in one way or another, killing them. And there are some that think that Nero is going to be the one resurrected and becoming the ruler here. And then there have been others. Another popular designation has been Judas Iscariot. And there's been some very outstanding Bible teachers that have held that it's Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, and that he is the one who is resurrected. And then there have been some others. I recall before Mussolini died that there is a book of about 600 pages proving that Mussolini was the Antichrist. Well, when he died, this book took a temporary nosedive because it didn't seem that he was going to rule over the revived Roman Empire. And then they came out with an appendix that said that he was going to be resurrected. And so Mussolini was added to the list. And then Joe Stalin has been added by some. And Adolf Hitler. And more recently, John Kennedy. I saw a newspaper, I don't know whether it's a newspaper or what, but some sort of a newspaper format in our drugstore in Dallas. And the main headline was John Kennedy raised from the dead. So they're proposing that. And so there's been all these nominations. And others could be added. Now I think the very multiplicity of this seems to indicate that this is the wrong line of interpretation. I personally don't think the devil has the power to raise a person from the dead. The Bible is very explicit that this belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I do not believe that Jesus Christ would raise any of these men up to do their work as described here. Well, if that's the case, if it's not a resurrection, what is it? Well, in this passage, I think we see the concept of a ruler and his government in one. The ruler is the government and the government is the ruler. And what is resurrected here, miraculously, is not the ruler, but the empire. You see, in history, this has never happened before. The Roman Empire has been out of existence for hundreds of years. And even though it had a long, long history, which didn't really end until the last Roman ruler was killed, I believe, in 1496, it did go on paper as the Holy Roman Empire for a while. But even that has faded from the scene. It's dead. And the concept of a revival of an empire that's dead has never been enacted in history before. And so it's going to be a miracle that the Roman Empire is going to be raised up to fulfill its destiny, and particularly the last stage revealed by Daniel, the ten-horn stage, and the stage where there is the 11th one, the 11th horn, this eighth head here that is going to be the ruler over. Now, I could be wrong, of course, and so could all the others. There may be another explanation. But as far as our understanding of it now is concerned, inasmuch as we know that the Roman Empire will be revived, this seems to be a plausible explanation. Now in verse 4, it says that they worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now this is Satan worship. I think we understand from the doctrine of Satan in the Bible that Satan originally was created as an holy angel, and that all the angels were created as holy angels. But according to Scripture, there seems to be indication that in ages past, before man was created, that Satan conceived in his heart to be like God. And in doing this, he sinned. And he drew with him a large number of angels. And these populate what we call the demon world. Now, some of these are bound and inactive. But others are very active. And they provide the explanation for demon activity in the world. And while Satan is not omnipresent, he is a created being and he's only in one place at a time, he does have his messengers, these demons,
who are innumerable, and he sends them to carry out their task. And frankly, we are seeing today an increased evidence of demon possession, such as is very common in the lifetime of Christ, and it's sweeping America as it never has before in any preceding generation. As Paul spoke of it, our real battle is not with flesh and blood, but with this unseen warfare that is going on between Satan and the holy angels. And Satan here is the dragon, and his power is given to this man. And the world is going to worship Satan and worship this ruler and give them their allegiance. And that's what the scriptures describe. Now, it seemed rather strange to us until recently that there should be such a thing as Satan worship. But today we actually have many, many churches. You have them here in California that are worshiping Satan. They're usually unspeakably filthy from a moral and sexual standpoint. And usually there is the use of drugs in connection with it, but it's obviously satanic. And Satan appears in many, many different forms. But in this last period, the Great Tribulation, he is going to consolidate all the satanically empowered religions of the past and bring them together into one false religion. And in that false religion, they're going to worship this world ruler and worship the dragon, much as we Christians worship Christ and worship God the Father. There is, of course, a third person involved here, the false prophet, mentioned later on in this chapter, who corresponds to the Holy Spirit. There is what has been called this evil trinity, this substitute for the true Godhead, Satan representing God the Father, this world ruler representing Christ, and the false prophet taking the place of the Holy Spirit. Now it says here, who is able to make war with him? You see, Satan is a god of great power and deception. And he deceives the whole world into thinking that this world ruler is going to bring them peace and security and solve these problems of atomic warfare and pollution and population explosion and so forth. Now, we also learn from the Old Testament that there's a background to this question, who is able to make war with him? Because it seems that just prior to the time that this ruler in the Middle East takes over as a world ruler, that there is a brief war described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia attempts to conquer the Middle East. Up till now, they're using propaganda and weapons. And they poured some $10 billion worth of weapons into the Middle East in the last 10 years. But it's not going to work. And this ruler in the Middle East apparently is going to be anti-Russian, even though he's going to be a wicked man, instead of pro-Russian. And this leaves Russia no alternative but to engage in war, something that up till now they've attempted to avoid. And so Ezekiel 38 describes this gigantic army coming down from the north on horses. This always used to bother people, but perhaps in the approaching energy crisis, it's going to make a lot of sense to come on horses. You know, if you just let history roll on, some of the things that we can't explain in the Bible suddenly make a lot more sense than they used to. Just give time. I believe the Word of God is going to demonstrate its absolute accuracy. Well, you remember what happens. God intervenes and by a series of catastrophes wipes out Russia, or rather the army. In fact, he inflicts punishment even on the cities of Russia. And the catastrophes include a great earthquake and a great flood and then fire and brimstone from heaven. While some of this could be related to atomic power or atomic weapons, it seems that it's all supernatural, because at the end it says that God wants the whole world to know who did it. And God did it himself. And the invaders are wiped out, and they take 7 months just to bury the body. Now, apparently at this point in history, just as today, there is a balance of power internationally between Russia and her friends, including Red China, on one side, and the rest of the world on the other. And this dictator in the Middle East apparently is going to be the head of the other side. But now with Russia temporarily knocked out as a military power and helpless, this man in the Middle East is in a very strategic position. And it seems without any further effort or warfare on his part, he declares himself the dictator of the whole world, and nobody's able to stop him. That's what this question's all about. Who is able to make war with him? And the answer is temporarily, at least nobody. He is empowered by Satan. He is able to deceive the nations of the world into thinking that he is the man of destiny, the man who is going to lead them out of the world's problem and bring peace and plenty to the world. And so the whole world follows him. And he doesn't lose any time taking over. He takes over everything. He is the most powerful man in all the history of the world. He's going to take over the world politically. We are told very plainly in verse 7, it was given him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. I don't know how you could have it any plainer that this embraces the whole earth. Daniel said that this little horn and this beast of Daniel 7 devoured the whole earth. Here you have it restated in the New Testament. He is going to politically control everything. And then he's going to take over the whole world economically. We find as we move on into the latter part of this chapter that he's assisted by this false prophet who causes people to worship him. And in the process, we are told in verse 16 and 17 that he causeth all, both small and rich, or small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, there's been all sorts of speculation as to what this is. I don't think you have to speculate on it. It's obvious that people are going to have some sort of proof that they are a world, that they are a worshiper of this beast, of this man. And when they worship him, they receive this insignia, even on their either on their forehead or in their hand. And we are told that this is absolutely necessary for them to either buy or sell. In other words, if you want to go to the grocery store and buy a loaf of bread, you're going to first of all have to demonstrate that you are a worshiper of the beast. And this is going to be the demonic and satanic power that's going to grip the whole world and force the great mass of people into recognizing this ruler, not simply as their political leader, but as their God. In verse 8, we learn that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. In other words, anybody who is not saved is going to worship this beast as God and by this means have freedom to buy or sell. Now, in a preceding generation, we used to wonder how such a thing could come about. How could one man really conquer the whole world? You see, the ancient empires didn't conquer the whole world. They just conquered a portion of it. But this is talking about the whole earth, and I think it includes the United States. And there's a lot of questions we can raise about that the Bible doesn't answer. It seems rather evident that we're not going to be the great power in that day that we are today. And if we are, apparently we're going to be on the side of this ruler in the Middle East. But the whole world is going to come under his power. Now, this wasn't possible 100 years ago. You see, in order to have a world government and world economic control, you have to have the modern implements we've discovered. You have to have rapid transportation. You have to have rapid communication. You have to have the power to control. Now, today, these are no longer questions that are left unanswered. We have jet airplanes that can fly around the world in comparatively a few hours. In 73, it was amazing how both Russia and the United States rushed in, each of us, about $2 billion worth of war materials in 10 days. Now, how'd they do that? By use of giant planes. You couldn't have done that 100 years ago, or even 50 years ago, or even 25 years ago. You see, this is very recent. And then, of course, we have missile warfare, and a world ruler who commands missile warfare could send a missile anywhere in the world in 30 minutes. Well, think of what power this gives him to control the world. Nobody's ever had power like this before. But he's going to have this capability in what we've already discovered. And then when it comes to the economic side, I think you all realize that we're living in a day of computers. And today, already, without any further invention, we have the science of computers sufficiently to control the whole world financially. And I assume that there's going to be a center or a series of centers in which everybody will be assigned a number, much as we have a credit card today, and that everything will be transacted through that number, that perhaps money will no longer be needed. All we'll do is indicate our number and that we're a worshiper of the beast, and the computer will tell whether we have credit or not, and it'll all be transacted. We're starting to do that already in charge accounts here in America, where you're charged directly to your bank by various stores. It's really amazing how in the last 5 or 10 years, the science that is necessary to support what the Bible has talked about so long ago has suddenly come into being. We don't have to ask, how is this going to be done? We can see it. We have the capability for controlling the world economically and politically today. And then, of course, it is also religiously, as I pointed out, he's going to abolish all the religions of the world. And of course, behind many of these religions has been satanic power. I still remember we had a professor in my seminary days, a student, who was always very dramatic, and he was teaching us a course on the false religions, and he very dramatically said, behind every idol is a demon! And of course, that's right. The religions of the world that are non-Christian are demonic. They're satanic. And that's what's wrong with them. And it's going to be very easy for Satan to bring it all together into one gigantic false religion where he is actively worshipped, and his man that he selects, this ruler, is going to be worshipped with him. Now, because of all this, and I can't take time to go into detail, God is going to pour out terrible judgments on the world. These are described in the 7 seals that are broken in the book of Revelation, starting chapter 6, and then the 7 trumpets of the angels, and the 7 vials or bowls of the wrath of God. And as these are poured out on the earth, every one of them signifies a great catastrophe. It destroys millions of men. If you search the evidence, you'll discover that it's quite clear that in that 3.5 year period leading up to Christ coming to set up his kingdom, that the great majority of people on the earth will perish. One catastrophe after the other will take over the world. And the result, of course, will be that this world ruler, even though he's empowered by Satan, he cannot deny God the power to pour out these judgments. And instead of bringing peace and plenty and solving the world's problems concerning pollution and all these other things, the whole thing is going to be greatly aggravated and millions of people will perish. Well, the result will be, of course, dissatisfaction. And while it is rather a paradox that Satan himself is going to do it, Satan apparently is going to encourage the nations of the world to rebel against the very one whom he set on the throne. We have this recorded in chapter 16 of Revelation. And a gigantic army is going to be formed in the Middle East, and armies from the south, armies from the north, a gigantic army from the east, Red China apparently, and the whole Orient, are going to descend upon the Holy Land, what the Bible refers to as Armageddon, or the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And these millions of men are going to be joined in fighting, which is described in Daniel chapter 11 and also in Revelation chapter 16. And in the midst of all this, there are going to be final great catastrophes, including a gigantic earthquake, which will destroy practically all the cities of the world, according to Scripture. And at this particular point, as these armies are engaged in this suicidal struggle, the Scriptures portray that suddenly the heavens, which have been supernaturally darkened, the sun and the moon not giving their light, are suddenly ablaze with the glory of God. And the armies of the world, seeing this, forget their differences and unite to fight the army from heaven. Revelation 19 pictures the glorious second coming of Christ and the armies that come from heaven. But it's an unequal struggle, and Christ speaks the word. And these millions of men that are gathered in blasphemous unbelief and rebellion against him are put to death. And the beast and the false prophet, this world ruler and the religious ruler associated with him, are captured alive and cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, the graphic account is given of how the millennial kingdom is brought into being. The judgments are set. those who have died in the great tribulation as martyrs are raised from the dead to reign with Christ. And of course, we have come back with him from heaven, and Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. After which, of course, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and eternity will begin. Now, how does all this add up for us today? Well, the point is that the problems we face today apparently have no solution other than a world dictator. And the whole trend of our present society, the world over, is moving on to a gigantic impasse where the world is going to be willing to accept this wicked man that Satan foists upon them. And the great tribulation will fulfill what we can anticipate from the trends of our day. Now, I'm not a prophet, and I don't know how soon this will come. And I know that God can hold back the flood tides of evil until it's his time and purpose to release them. But the very fact that the problems of our day all seem to have a date connotation. These things just can't go on and on and on for generations to come. Everybody seems to recognize as they search the character of the problems of our day that we're faced with something that is near. Now, if these are the description of a time that is going to follow the rapture of the church, it gives us some indication that Christ coming for his own could be very near. I don't see any other hope. But isn't it wonderful to have a blessed hope? And that Christ is coming. And if you put your trust in him, you don't have to worry about the beast and the false prophet. You don't have to worry about the breaking of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets and the pouring out of the vials. In my understanding of Scripture, our hope is not one of endurance through, as some are teaching today. But our hope is to be with the Lord. And we're going to be with him in the glory. And then when he comes back in triumph, we'll be a part of that wonderful procession of saints and angels that come back from heaven to the earth to celebrate the 1,000 years of blessedness and peace and tranquility on the earth that Christ will bring. Now, I think this all adds up to the idea that we as Christians have a job to do. And the time may be short. We should first of all examine our own hearts to be sure we're saved by faith in Christ. Certainly, this is the most important question. But if we're sure that we belong to him, then we should do what we can to bear a faithful witness for Christ, to use our time, to use our influence, our spiritual gifts, our financial means, to use these to the glory of God, recognizing that our time to do this could be short, and we need to make the most of every day. Now, I don't believe in setting dates, but I think that we can, as we look at our present scene, say that there is a probability that Christ may be coming very, very soon. In fact, I don't see how it can go on much longer without the rapture occurring, because the events that are designed in Scripture to follow the rapture seem to be almost ready to take place in the world today. And so I trust that you share with me this blessed hope, and while we may have our plans for the future, and I think we need to have plans for the future. We need to have an ordered way of going at life. But we should always take into consideration that one of these days, suddenly, our progress in this life will be interrupted. And suddenly it will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And what a wonderful day that's going to be. I don't know. I know there's something in us that sort of shrinks from all this. We're a little bit scared when we think about meeting the Lord and so on. But certainly, as we love him and have served him, there couldn't anything happen that would be more wonderful, even today, than for the Lord to come and for us to be caught up to be with him. And then as we look around and we're feasting upon his loveliness, we look around and there are our friends and loved ones who have preceded us in death and gone to glory, or loved ones that have been separated from us geographically and we haven't seen them for years. And there they are. All in the great family of God, the church, which is Christ's body. What a wonderful prospect. Is it any wonder that the Bible refers to it as the blessed hope? The blessed hope of Christ coming any day, any moment. And certainly as we're living in this world of crucial crisis, how it adds up to the concept that it must be getting very, very near. So I hope you're ready. And if the rapture occurs between now and next summer, we're going to dismiss our Dallas conference next summer as far as Mount Hermon is concerned. But we may find a location up in heaven where we can have at least sort of an alumni meeting of all those who... And I'll be able to tell you, I told you so. And you're going to be able to tell me, well, I'm glad I was ready. And so we're looking for that blessed hope. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee that in the Christian faith, while we're living in a world of extreme problems and difficulties, for which we have no immediate solution, how we thank Thee that in the plan of God there is a solution, that Christ is coming, first of all for us, and then eventually is going to rescue this world from its chaos and set up His ordered, beautiful, wonderful millennial kingdom. Our Father, how wonderful it is to have a God who knows the future, who has it all in His hands, and how wonderful it is to know that we're in His hands too. And so as we contemplate these things that are so serious about us, how it makes us look up and be looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing when we will see Him face to face. Now deal with our hearts according to our needs. It may be that some of us need to make spiritual decisions, either that of receiving Christ or dedicating our life in a renewed way to Him, making the most of our present opportunity. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to Your direction according to our need today. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.